Morning, if you'll find a place with me in the book of Jude.
The book of Jude is where we'll be for this morning. And Jude is, again, one of those little books that we've been preaching from on Sunday mornings. And Jude's a small book, but if you can find Revelation, if you can back up one book, you'll be in the book of Jude. And it is right before the Revelation. And Jude, I guess there's only one chapter, so we'll say Jude chapter number one. And if you want to stand with us, let's read a few verses. In fact, I think what we'll do, let's read the first eight verses. Those are the verses that we'll preach from this morning. I don't think that I could cover the entirety of the book of Jude. In fact, I've not preached in a week, and so I've got about an hour and a half worth of preach up here with me on this iPad. I'm going to fit it into 30 minutes if I can move and do right. So y'all pray for me, we'll do our best. Jude, verse number 1. The Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And I like that verse. We'll get to it in just a minute. But James said that we are sanctified by God the Father and we are preserved in Jesus. That's a pretty good place to be. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh to set forth an example, suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Father, I pray that you would help us for a few moments. Lord, let us preach under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we pray. And God, encourage and strengthen us this morning through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And amen, you can be seated. This morning brings us to our last small book. I started several weeks ago preaching on the thought, small books with big messages. Of course, we preached through the book of Philemon. And in the book of Philemon, we saw a wonderful picture of salvation. We preached from the book of 2 John. And there we found a godly Christian mother. We preached from the book of 3 John. And there the Holy Spirit allowed us to see inside of a local New Testament church. We saw its people and we saw its problems. And then this morning brings us to the book of Jude. This last small book. If I was to say the big message or the theme of the book of Jude, it would certainly be this. It would be the theme of the fact that there is something worth fighting for. There's something worth fighting for. In fact, Jude states it early in verse number 3. And he says that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, the book of Jude is an interesting book for several reasons. The book of Jude is interesting because who it is that writes this book. This book was written by Jude. We know that. He identifies himself in verse number 1, but Jude is just more than a writer. Jude tells us in verse number 1 that he is the servant of Jesus Christ and he is the brother of James. Jude does not, however, mention the thing that I probably would have mentioned if I would have been Jude. If Jude is the brother of James, that tells us who Jude is. That means that Jude was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You see, Jude was the son of Mary, just like Jesus Christ was. So that means that he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. If I was writing that book, that's probably something I would have mentioned. You know me, I'm the brother of Jesus. But it is interesting that Jude found it more important and a higher honor to be identified as the servant of Jesus Christ rather than the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He could have said, I am his blood brother. But he said, it is greater to be washed in his blood than to be his blood brother. What about that? He said, I can think of no greater honor than to be identified as the servant of Jesus Christ. Can I say this morning that the greatest honor that I could have or that you could have is to be the servant of Jesus Christ. He said, I am his servant. And that's a wonderful thing. In fact, it's an interesting thing. It is interesting because according to John chapter 7 and verse number 5, the brothers of Jesus did not even believe on him while he was upon this earth. They did not accept him for who he was. But oh, something happened after Calvary. That empty tomb made a difference in their lives. And the empty tomb still making differences in lives today. Hey, there's power in an empty tomb. There's power in a resurrected Savior. And those who did not believe now believe. And Jude said, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is interesting because of who wrote this book. This book is interesting because of where this book is placed chronologically in the Scriptures. This book, the book of Jude, is given to us just before the book that is the book of the Revelation. The Revelation we know is the book that tells us all about the end times. It takes the last prophecies, the end time prophecies, and gives those to us right before the Scriptures close. And now this book of Jude is located just before the book of the Revelation. You say, why is that interesting? It is interesting because the book of Jude warns us about apostates, ungodly men that would enter into the church just before the end times, just before the end of the world, just before the Lord comes back, just before the time of the revelation. There would be apostate men come into the church. They would be deceivers, they would be ungodly, they would be unruly, and they would be in our churches and in our world just before the revelation. You see, what Jude is doing is Jude is giving you and me a snapshot or a glimpse of the world just before the time of the revelation. I believe if we study this small book together, we will agree that Jude wrote about the day that you and I are living in today. If there were apostate men in Jude's day, it is even more so in our day today. We are living in these last days that Jude talked to us about. These are the days that Paul wrote to Timothy about when he said in 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 1, he said this, know also in the last days perilous times shall come. We are living in those perilous times. Hey, can I say something without being rude? Friend, you have got to have your head in the sand. You have got to be willingly ignorant. If you cannot look around you and see that something is brewing on the horizon, there's something about to take place. A trumpet's about to blow. The saints are about to go. And judgment's about to come, friend. You better believe it. We are living in the last days. We are living in the end times that Jude wrote to us about. Hey, if there was an apostate storm in Jude's day, it was the size of a man's hand, but it's a full-blown hurricane of a storm in our world today. And Jude is letting us know just before the revelation, there's going to be perilous times, troublesome times. I'm not sure I can cover this entire book. I'm not going to try to. But I want to preach for just a few minutes on the thought this morning. There's something worth fighting for. There is something worth fighting for. I want us to look at a few things out of these first few verses. And hopefully it will challenge us this morning. Hopefully it will challenge us. I want you to see this, number one. I want you to see the called. I want you to see the called. Jude says this in verse 1. He said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. When Jude begins this letter, you would almost think that this is simply a customary greeting from the writer to the reader. But the more you study this book, the more you'll discover that this is more than just a greeting on the part of Jude. This is more than just a customary way of opening a letter. Jude, when he begins in verse number 1 and verse number 2, and beginning and carrying on in verse 3 and verse 4, it is almost like Jude is giving a call to arms. Jude is calling upon those that are sanctified and those that are preserved. He is about to write to us about these apostate men that are in the church. But before he does that, he sets apart those that are true believers, those that are truly saved. And it's almost like he draws a line in the sand and he divides the world into two groups. And that is the believer and the unbeliever. And he wants to identify the two and make it very clear who is God's, who is real, who's on the Lord's side, and who is not. Jude is going to write to us about something worth fighting for. And you know what they do when they have a prize fight on television? They get that microphone that comes down out of the ceiling and they begin to say something like this, in this corner, wearing the red trunks, coming from parts unknown. You know how it goes. And they begin to identify the combatants or the contestants. That is what Jude is doing. He is saying, in this corner, those that are sanctified, those that are preserved, those that have the mercy and the peace and the love of Jesus Christ. And then in just a moment, he'll identify for us those ungodly men, those unruly men. But this is a fight that is happening in this book. And Jude is identifying to us those that are called in Jesus Christ. Look at this with me. Jude begins to set the believer apart from the apostate. Jude said the apostate would sin, but the believer would serve in love. He said the apostate would fall, but the believer would be preserved. The apostate would face the judgment of God, but the believer has been given mercy and peace from God. This letter of Jude is very black and white. It's one side against another. It's light against darkness. Therefore, Jude is drawing this line in the sand. I feel like what I'm about to say fits right here. I hope it does at least. I believe that you and I are living in these last days. And therefore, because we are living in the last days, there has never been a time more important than this, than for the child of God to stand apart, to be different from this world, to be a preserved, a peculiar, a holy people. This is not the time for us to live like the world and do like the world and talk like the world. This is the time for us to be different because God has called us to be different. It's time for us to stand apart, stand with God, stand with the Bible. Amen. Jude identifies the believer in a few different ways. He tells us about our place in God. He tells us about our place in God. He said that we are sanctified and we are preserved in verse number 1. The word sanctified means to be set apart or a set apart one. And that word preserved, it means watched carefully. These two descriptions are interesting. Now let's start with the hard one first and then we'll get the other one. Jude said that you and I are sanctified in God the Father. What does that mean? That means that you and I that are believers have been set apart. We've been placed apart. We've been separated from the rest of the world. We are set apart in God the Father. Now, that's interesting. That's difficult because some people, Brother James, will tell you that to be set apart means that God chooses some to be saved and He chooses some to go to hell. That's what they'll tell you that means. That God has chosen a group that will be saved and He's chosen the rest to be predetermined to go to hell. Well, the problem with that is you can't find it in your Bible. God never predetermined anybody to go to hell. And isn't it interesting that those that believe that doctrine are always the saved? You never get anybody that says, I've been predetermined to go to hell. They're always the elect. Congratulations, good for them. My problem with that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. Amen. God has made it possible for every man, woman, boy, and girl to be saved. Isn't that good? But he does say that we're set apart in God the Father. You say, what's that mean? Now, I'm not sure I can understand all this until I get to eternity. Maybe I'll understand it then. But let me tell you what that means. That means that before I was looking for him, he came looking for me. That means that before I was interested in him, he was interested in me. That means that when I was a rebel against God and I was in my sins, God had an interest in me and he sent his sweet Holy Spirit into my life. And you know, the reality is, I didn't even realize it was happening when it was happening, but God was wooing me to himself. He was like my heavenly Boaz, and he was throwing out handfuls of purpose and saying, I'm going to make him mine. I'm going to bring him to me. And God was giving me love, and God was giving me mercy, and God was wooing me to himself. Oh, I didn't know it was happening, but God knew it was happening. He was setting me apart. He was setting me aside. He was making it possible for me to come to him. God was sanctifying something in my life. Amen. Can you imagine how much God loves you that he was working in your life and you didn't even realize he was working in your life? Amen. That's right. God has sanctified us. That thrills me to know that God was working in my life. Not only has he sanctified me, but he's preserved me. That's what verse number one says. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, to be sanctified, for God to work in my life before I was saved, that's a good thing. But for him to preserve me, and I told you a minute ago what that word preserve means. Do you remember? It means to be carefully watched. That's what it means, to be carefully watched. Oh, get a hold of this. That tells me this. Before I was saved, God was working in my life to bring me to him. That's good, isn't it? But it also means that after I got saved, he didn't stop working. He kept working in my life. He's carefully watching over me. He is preserving me to make sure that what I got the day I got saved stays with me all through eternity. I'm sealed until the day of redemption. You say, how do you know that? Because I've got a God that is working in my life to make sure that I'm always saved. Isn't that good? God is working in our lives. He works to see that we're saved, and he works to see that we stay saved. Jesus said this in John chapter number 10, verse number 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Then he followed it up in verse 28 and said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He said, nobody is able to pluck them out of my hand. Amen. You think about something. If a sheep is kept secure, it's not because of the sheep. Sheep don't have fangs. Have you noticed that? Sheep don't have nasty, scary-looking fangs, do they? And sheep don't have claws that they can defend themselves with, do they? In fact, sheep aren't even fast animals where they can run away from a predator. Sheep are helpless. They are helpless creatures. Do you know the only thing that makes sure that a sheep stays safe It's a shepherd. What about that, friend? It's the shepherd. The only thing that keeps the sheep safe is the good shepherd. And I'm thankful that I am saved. And I will be saved tomorrow. And I will be saved the day after that. And I will be saved all through eternity. But it's not because I've done something good. And it's not because of me. But it's because I've got a good shepherd. Amen. That's preserving me and working in my life. Oh yeah, the called are the ones that God has put in a special place. He has sanctified us and He has preserved us. But not only has He put us in a good place, He has poured out His blessings on us. Look at verse number 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. God puts us in a good place. He works in our life to get us saved. He works in our life to keep us saved. And everything in between, we realize that God is just pouring out blessings upon our life. He gives us mercy that we don't deserve. Boy, if we got what we deserved, I reckon we'd all be in hell this morning. But thank God we got mercy instead of justice. Amen. If I'd have got justice, I wouldn't be here wearing a necktie, holding the Bible and preaching a sermon. Oh, I'd be in hell. But God didn't give me justice. God gave me mercy. He gave me His Son on Calvary to die in my place. He gave me peace. Amen. You see, before we were saved, we were at war. We were at war with God. We were at war with our fellow man. We were at war with ourselves. But God saved us and He gave us His peace. Instead of fighting, we can have a peace that passes all understanding. Amen. And finally, He gives us His love. He gives us His love. If you want to know if God loves you or not, can I suggest that you look no further than Calvary? Calvary testifies to you that there is a God in heaven that loves you. Romans chapter number 5, verse number 8 said, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love hath a man than this," the Bible says, "that a man lay down his life for his friends." Calvary tells me that God loves me. I'm going to say something right here, and this may shock you, but I'm going to say it anyways. Do you realize that God could not love you any more than He does right now? That's right. That's right. You could never do one thing that would cause God to love you anymore. You say, well, it's got to be because I'm at church this morning. Nope, sorry, it's not because you're at church. Although church is a good place to be. Amen. You say, well, I wore my good clothes. He likes me because I wore my good... No, don't have anything to do with that. God loves you because of who you are. Amen. God loves you because of who you are. And you cannot do one single solitary thing to make God love you anymore. Amen. Because He already loves you supremely. He loves you with the greatest love the world and eternity has ever known. He loved you with a supreme love. Now you can get closer to Him and you can have more fellowship with Him and you can experience more of His love, but you can never get Him to love you anymore. You say, why is that so good? Hey, if we realized how much God loved us, if we realized how good God was to us, it would change the way we live our lives. We would want more of Him because we would realize how much He loves us. Oh yes, God loves you and God loves me. I'm thankful for the love of God. All this brings us to this point. We have experienced the goodness of God. We have been sanctified. We have been preserved. We have been saved and set apart. What does that mean? Well, Jude said that means that you have been enlisted into a heavenly army. He said, well, preacher, I don't know if I want to be in the army. You don't have a choice. You've already been enlisted. If you're a believer, then you're in the Lord's army. Amen? So watch this. I see the called. Not only do I see the called, but number two, I want you to see the combatant. I want you to see the combatant. Look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, Jude makes an interesting statement. In verse 3, Jude tells us that it was his desire to write to the church about the common salvation. Now, that's not to mean that salvation is somehow inferior when he says the common salvation. Jude is basically saying, I was wanting to write to you about one of the doctrines of salvation. There was something Jude had in mind. He said, I wanted to write to you something about salvation. He said, but about the time I was going to write to you of the common salvation, I changed my mind, or rather, God changed my mind, because it is instead needful that I write unto you to earnestly contend for the faith. Amen. Now, I understand what Jude's talking about. It is easier to stand up here on Sunday morning and preach about things like salvation. It is easier to talk to you about things that make you feel good and make you say amen and make you raise your hands. Those are the good kind of sermons. But the reality is that sometimes it is needful for us to be reminded that this is not a playground, this is a battlefield, and we've been called to fight. Oh, I understand this, Jude. I understand what you're saying. He said, I want to write about the common salvation, but it's needful for me to remind you we're in a fight. Now, this is needful in Jude's day. I say it's needful in our day, wouldn't you? The apostasy of Jude's day is more prevalent, more predominant, more serious in our world today. And if Jude said it's needful for me to remind you, then I must say to Northside Baptist Church, it is needful for me to remind you this morning. In order to fight an enemy, you've got to be able to identify an enemy. And so Jude in verse number 3 and verse number 4 identifies the enemy. He tells us, first of all, the enemy is ungodly. These men and women are men and women that claim to be believers, but their life does not live up to their claims. They are ungodly in their thinking. They are ungodly in their actions. They are ungodly men and women that you and I are standing against. Now, the tough thing is it's not always easy to identify them at first glance. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, he said, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You say, what does that mean? That means that the apostate, the ungodly, doesn't come through the front door of the church, announce themselves on Sunday morning, and say, I am here to mess up this church. I am here because I am an apostate. No, they don't do that. You know what they do? They slip in the side door without anybody ever realizing that they're there. They are ungodly, but it's sometimes hard to identify the fact that they're ungodly. They slip in the side door. They don't want you to know who they are. They don't want you to know why they're really there. But they are there for the purpose of harming the cause of Jesus Christ. Jude said they're ungodly. He said they're deceitful. That's what he said in our verses. He said they are deceitful. He said they crept in unawares in verse number 4. They crept in unawares. That phrase, crept in unaware, means they slipped in without detection. They oftentimes know how to look. They oftentimes know what to say. They most of the time know how to act in certain situations. They do all the right things, but there's something off about them, and if you're not careful, you will miss it. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. We, as a church, we want our church to grow, do we not? We want our church to grow. We want more people to come. In fact, I was thinking about that this morning. That's something we really need to make a push toward in the last half of this year. We need to get back to inviting someone and bringing someone. We need to get back to that. We want our church to grow. But let me say this. As our church grows, we must be careful. Because not everybody is the right somebody for this church. If we just accept everybody and anybody and we don't have our guard up, we could let an enemy slip in among us that would divide us, harm us, and destroy us. You better believe if they could slip into the church that Jude was in, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the servant of Jesus Christ, that James was there and Peter was there. If they could slip in those churches, you better believe they can slip in ours if we're not careful. You better believe it. Now watch this. They are ungodly. They are deceitful. They are enemies to the grace of God. Verse number 4, they are enemies turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. This is the reason that these men and women come into our church. They come into our church for the purpose of changing the doctrines and the teachings of Jesus Christ. They want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You say, what's lasciviousness mean? Lasciviousness means to have low moral standard. It means indecency is what it means. It means that these men and these women creep into our church for the purpose of convincing us to lower our standards. If you read the book of 2 Peter chapter number 2, you'll discover that Peter wrote about these same men in almost the same words. This was something that these men were dealing with, and it's something that I have to deal with and you have to deal with. When they get into our church, they say things like this. They'll say, now I know the Bible says that, but maybe they'll say this. Well, that was for Jesus' day, but that's not for our day. Or maybe they'll say this. Well, preacher, don't you know that the Bible, it's an evolving book. And we've got to evolve and change as the world changes. I'm afraid that many of our churches have fell into one of two ditches. I'm afraid that many of our churches have fallen into one of two problems. That there are some churches in which everything is accepted. Everything's acceptable. Everything is tolerated. Nothing is said about sin, because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. And Lord have mercy, people need to grow up with their feelings today. Isn't that right? Boy, we're like, well, I can't go there. I don't know if y'all's feelings could handle me saying what I'm thinking. But we don't want to hurt nobody's feelings. So many of our churches have got to the place they don't say anything about anything. Just let everything slide. But we've also got some churches where everything's wrong. It doesn't matter. You can breathe and you won't be breathing the wrong way, and you'll probably be not right with God, and you're probably on your way to hell because you don't breathe the way I breathe. I'm telling you, friend, that's the way it is in some churches. Some churches, nothing's wrong. Some churches, everything's wrong. Let me say this. Let me say that there is liberty in Jesus Christ, but that liberty is not a license to sin. I don't think that we should live shackled down and in bondage, afraid to move because we're afraid we're going to do something wrong. That is a miserable life, and I don't think God intends for us to live that way. But let me also say that there are some black and white absolute truths right there in that Bible, and if the Bible says it's sin, and if the Bible says it's wrong, it was wrong then, and it's still wrong today. Amen. And in this day and hour in which you and I are living, it is no time for us to give up and to grow lax on some Bible truths. We ought to live clean and live right and live holy and be a separate people. Thus saith the Lord, this world needs to see us as different. Amen. We can't live like the garbage of this world and then expect to win them to Jesus Christ. We're going to have to be different, friend. These men, they want to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And finally, Jude says, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 4. That means that they go as far as to change God's word. Not only do they change God's word, but they go a step further and they deny God's word. Anyone who denies the truth of Jesus Christ is not a believer. Amen. These men are all around us. Our churches are swelled up with them. And therefore it is important for us to earnestly contend, to fight, to stand for the faith. The faith that was delivered to us. The faith that was entrusted to us. The faith that was passed down from the generation before us. It is in our hands and it is our duty to stand for that truth. Amen. You say, well, is it really that important? Well, you think about something with me. If you and I don't stand for truth today, then what are these young people going to live in when we're gone? If I don't stand for truth, if the preacher doesn't stand for truth, if mom and dad don't stand for truth, if grandma and grandpa don't stand for truth, then how are they even going to know what truth is? You see, the faith was delivered to us. We've got to stand for it because there'll be somebody else that we'll need to pass it down to. It's more serious than we realize, friend. I see the called, I see the combatant. Let me show you this and I'm going to close. I see the caution. Verse number 5, 6, and 7, I'll give you this quickly. He gives us three examples of times when those who were apostates were punished. He first of all gives us the example of the children of Israel in verse number 5. All the children of Israel were those that rejected the word of God. They marched up to Kadesh Barnea. Before them was the blessings and the promises of God. But they rejected those promises. They would not believe God. And they turned away and wandered in the wilderness. God destroyed them in the wilderness. He tells us not only about those that rejected, but those that rebelled. In verse number 6, he talked about the fallen angels that fell from heaven. And then finally, not only does he tell us about those that rejected and those that rebelled, but he tells us about the reprobate in verse number 7. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and them going after strange flesh. Because of their wickedness, God poured out hell upon them. You say, how do you know he poured out hell? Well, the Bible said it was fire and brimstone. The only other time you find fire and brimstone in your Bible is in hell. And Jude said it was eternal fire that he poured out on them. Not just normal. The rejecter, the rebel, the reprobate were all judged by God. And if God judged them then, do you not think that God will judge today? I'm afraid that too often it is too easy to get used to the darkness that is around us. Let me give you an illustration. It's a simple one. You'll all understand it. And I'm done. You know how it is. You go home, it's time for bed. And most of you flip off a light switch. You're laying in your bed, you flip off the lamp, flip off a light switch. I'm a tech nerd, so I've got mine set up where I do it by voice, and I just tell it to shut off, and it shuts off. And I'll be laying there in bed, and this is what I'll do. Y'all forgive me. Hopefully your phones don't go off. I'll say, okay, Google, turn off the bedroom lamp. My bedroom lamp will go off. And it'll be dark. And at first, when that darkness comes upon you, it's almost startling, isn't it? You can't see anything. can't see your hands in front of your face. Davina has to have it pitch black when we go to bed. No lights anywhere. You can't see. And it's startling at first, isn't it? But you lay there for a few minutes, and what happens? Your pupils begin to adjust, and you begin to be able to see some things. Now you can see the TV on the wall. You can see the door, and you can see your hand, and you can see your spouse if there's one there. You know what happened? You're in the same darkness that you was in when it was so startling at first. You just adjusted to it. And do you know what we've done in our churches? Do you know what we've done in our homes and in our families? Just adjusted to it. The things that would be appalling and startling to us at first aren't so appalling and startling to us anymore. We just kind of adjusted. That lewdness, that profanity, that whatever, that wicked living, that lackadaisical Christian lifestyle where we come and go and we're in and we're out. Oh, that's so startling at first. We couldn't imagine that. But after a while, we just get used to it. And you know what Jude is doing? Jude is writing to you and to me in these days right before the revelation. And it's saying, I want you to know that there's a line in the sand. There's a called and there's a combatant. And it's up to you to stand for the faith. It's up to you and it's up to me. Because if we don't contend for the faith, then how can the next generation contend for the faith? I'm done. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody that wants to pray. We want to give you the opportunity to do that if you need to come pray. Maybe you want to come pray that God would make you more dedicated than ever to serve Him. Maybe you've got used to the dark and you want to come pray and say, God, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live used to the darkness around me. Whatever it is that you need to pray about, maybe you need to pray for someone. If you need to come, these altars are open. While I wait just a minute, if you need to come pray, you're welcome to come.